Well, if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 18, we come to the third out of four sermons here. This last section, the end of Matthew 18, will finish up this morning our passage that covers verses 15 to 20, and then next week we'll take up the parable of the unforgiving servant, which goes from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Last week, a church member remarked as he was leaving, as he was looking at the text this coming Sunday, he remarked to me as he was leaving. He said, "Most people skip to the verse this morning, verse 17, when they experience conflict. They might start out with verse 15, but then they jump right to verse 17. And so it's, if someone sins against you, tell it to the church." And he and I both laughed, chuckled a little bit about it. But it's the unfortunate thing is that it's a little bit funny because it's true. Not in each and every conflict that people experience, but we all know that conflict resolution is a difficulty, not just in the church, but in families and in businesses. Peacemaking is certainly a problem in every church, because where two sinners are gathered, their sin is in their midst. We all know the power of hearing a story about people in conflict, don't we? We all love a story where there's a villain, where there's a hero, and where there's this victim. And it's kind of enticing to be in on those details, isn't it? Proverbs 18, even one of the Proverbs in that chapter, names this reality. It says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." Hearing the story of someone else in conflict with someone, it stirs up our sense of justice. It makes us feel like, you know, I'm in agreement with the hero of this story. And this is why the news media has operated for decades under the motto, "If it bleeds, it leads." Because they know that's what is going to get people to tune into or read a news story. The major media outlets, they're masters at appealing to our sinful natures. They make us want to be in the know. They make us want to be angry at all the right things and all the right people. But our life together in the church that Jesus died and rose again for is not a news story. The church is not divided up into heroes and villains and victims. It's divided up into brothers and sisters, into mothers and fathers. We aren't a casting role. We're a covenant family. And while we're told that there are some wolves in sheep's clothing within the church, we have to live according to Jesus' words when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," not "Blessed are the wolf finders." This means that we can't skip from the beginning of verse 15 to verse 17 of our text this morning. If we do, and it doesn't matter which side of the equation we're on, if we do, if we're the ones telling about someone's sins against us, or whether we're the ones listening about someone's sins against someone else, we begin to play the role of the villain. Listen to the labels that Proverbs 17 puts on the person who merely listens to this kind of mischievous speech. In Proverbs 17, it says, "An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue." So evidently, to be called an evildoer and a liar, all we have to do is listen to someone else's wicked speech about someone else. But remember the beauty of the kingdom of heaven on earth that Jesus is stirring us up to envision. At the start of Jesus' ministry, he came preaching a message of repentance. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He confronted us with the idea that there really is something that we have to turn from. But he didn't just leave us at repentance. He gave us something beautiful and fulfilling to turn to. He gave us the Beatitudes where he tells us following him holds out to us blessings like comfort for those who mourn. It holds out blessings like an inheritance for the meek, like satisfaction for those who hunger and thirst for Jesus, like mercy for those who show mercy, like a vision of God for those who are pure in heart, or and for something pertinent to our text here in Matthew 18, part of the vision that Jesus is giving us is that there is the blessing of a royal family status for peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at just that vision given to us by Jesus himself of what he's calling us to as individuals. And then last, that was the first week. Then last week, we were talking about the vision that Jesus is calling us to as a community. Well, this morning, we passed that part of peacemaking where our individual efforts, our one-on-one efforts at peacemaking have failed. And we've passed the part where our peacemaking efforts in groups of two or three have failed. And so now we follow Jesus' instructions and carry out our peacemaking efforts into the formal structure of the church. As unpopular as the subject can be, we have to work extra hard at keeping hold of Jesus' vision for peacemaking. Because his vision of peacemaking is a vision of sons and daughters of God living and serving and worshiping in a church where peace is pursued here on earth as it is in heaven. And who else but the King of heaven and earth would know better how to seek peace in his church? Let's read our text starting with verse 15. We'll read all the way through verse 20 again this morning. And then we'll pray. Hear now the word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, what wonderful truth, what wonderful promises we find in your word this morning. Give us soft hearts. Make our hearts into fertile ground for the planting of these gospel seeds, that they might take root and bear fruit upwards, 30, 60, and 100 times that which is planted this morning. Make us, Father, a faithful people, attending to your word. Make us into a people that is known for being peacemakers. Father, we ask these things in the mighty name of our crucified and risen King, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we come to the third step of our peacemaking mission. We've been warned of the twin temptations of peace faking and peace breaking. If you were to look at the back of your insert on the slippery slope, you'd see those as our temptations to either escape or to fight. We've also talked about the twin goals of peacemaking, not just the temptations, but what are we aiming for? The goals that we're aiming for are the glory of God and the restoration of the one who has sinned. Well, this morning, we're going to add actually a third goal, even though we're not really adding this goal at this point. We're just kind of pointing it out. It's been operating in the background kind of the whole time. And the third goal of peacemaking is this. It's the purity of the church. Now, our denomination's Book of Church Order even names these three goals of peacemaking at the very beginning of the section called the Rules of Discipline. Now, I've been using the language of peacemaking, but the Book of Church Order for the PCA uses the phrase church discipline. But the concept is the same. If we were to turn to chapter 27 in the BCO, it would read, and I think this is the first time in my pastoral ministry I've ever quoted the Book of Church Order in a sermon. You're welcome. But BCO 27:3 says, in its proper usage, discipline maintains A, the glory of God, B, the purity of his church, and C, the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. Now, once we start talking about the purity of the church, especially given the cultural zeitgeist or the situation we find ourselves in, it's easy for us to be accused of being legalistic or pretentious or hypocritical. The world loves to lambast the church that presumes to talk about and to even practice church discipline and pursue the purity of the church. But the world outside the church also hates feeling condemned for anything, regardless of what it is. And so when we practice church discipline, when we practice peacemaking, then what happens is the world outside the church feel condemned. But we have to remember that this is not world discipline. This is church discipline. This is the mission of peacemaking inside the church. There are places for us to be peacemakers outside the church, trying to bring peace between people who are feuding with one another or at odds. If a watching world, though, wants to rail and condemn the church for following the words of our master, then we just have to let them. But actually, I've found on a few occasions that the thoughtful non-Christian is going to express an appreciation for the conscientious process that we're focusing on. And they're gonna even express more appreciation for the conviction that it takes to follow Jesus' words here. But even outside the church, we all inherently know that organizations, you have to define yourself a certain way, and then you have to defend exactly how you are defined when you have members that are out of step with that with your organization. Imagine a teacher who's at a school, and the administration has to reprimand this teacher because they're not teaching. They're just letting the students do whatever they want to in the classroom. Well, the teacher says, I'm allowing the students to explore their boundaries, and I'm making the educational materials available for all who wish to participate in learning. But this teacher isn't actively teaching the students. Well, a school that wishes to maintain its definition as a school is going to have to discipline the teacher, possibly even terminate him if he refuses to teach. A doctor, for instance, if a doctor begins to stop seeing patients and begins to teach art classes out of the clinic, it doesn't matter how much benefit the art students derive from their lessons, that person's ceasing to be a doctor. It sounds like, that's what we're doing with church discipline. So in a church that refuses to practice church discipline, a church that refuses to carry out its peacemaking mission through its organizational structure, a church that rejects the words of her Lord here is in the process of becoming not a church anymore. It might not happen overnight. It might not even happen in the span of a couple decades. But Christ is the Lord of the church. And he will remove the lampstand of a church who refuses to follow him at this point. If a church refuses to follow him in his hard words and only follows him in his easy words or his culturally acceptable words, Christ is the Lord of the church. And he can come and remove that lampstand. But in the process of peacemaking, in the process of church discipline, we're not to be bulls in a china shop about it either. The unrepentant sinner, the one who has refused the one-on-one peacemaking effort, the person who's rejected the witness of two or three, they are still a person created in the image of God. They are still a person who has the capacity to repent of their sin, to ask for forgiveness, and to be restored to full fellowship, no matter how far away they've wandered, no matter how far they've sunk into their sin. Remember the goal of glorifying God in peacemaking. We're never given leave to set aside humility and to put on a cloak of pridefulness. We have no freedom to be unloving and vindictive. We have to always be checking for the logs in our own eyes. We always have to be praying for the person that we're trying to reconcile with. Striving to glorify God in the midst of conflict can even help free us up when it doesn't look like things are going very well. Ken Sandy, again, I recommend his book, The Peacemaker. He puts it this way in that book. He says, "The other benefit of a God-centered approach to conflict resolution is that it makes you less dependent on results. Even if another person refuses to respond positively to your efforts to make peace, you can find comfort in the knowledge that God is pleased with your obedience. That knowledge can help you persevere in difficult situations." End quote. So when we look at verse 17 of our text, and Jesus is telling us that someone who professes to be one of his followers, and yet they are refusing the counsel concerning their sin, not once, but twice, it is at that point that the unrepentant sinner becomes a point of discussion with the church leadership, or with the formal church structure. Jesus says, "Tell it to the church." It doesn't mean that we have to stand up and discuss this in the middle of a worship service. It doesn't mean we have to necessarily call an official congregational meeting. We believe that elders act as representatives of Christ's authority on behalf of his people. The people are the ones who have the responsibility to elect their elders, but unlike the American government system, in the American government system, the people that we elect derive their authority from us. In the church, we elect our elders, but elders derive their authority directly from Christ himself. That's how it works. Now, of course, the people can choose to have an elder removed as well. But the authority for an elder who is not under discipline, that authority goes from Christ to the elder, not from the people to the elder. So it's perfectly acceptable, it's even preferable many times, for a team of elders to hear the charges from the witnesses. And one of the things that it does is that it helps as much as possible preserve the honor of the person being accused, of the person caught in sin. It is an act of mercy. And so it's acceptable. It's even preferable in some cases. Then that team of elders, it hears the charges from the witnesses, and then they have the opportunity to confront that person one more time. They have the chance of offering that person one more invitation to the grace of God that is held out to them through Christ. But if this professing Christian refuses this time to hear the warning of the church coming through the elders, then we're approaching that sobering reality of what is called excommunication. This is the direction that Jesus' words are leading us in, because Jesus says, "Tell it to the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." A Gentile, of course, is a non-Jew. They were in Jesus' day, to say someone was a Gentile was to say they did not belong to God's covenant people in Jesus' day. They might be a God-fearer, but they were a Gentile. They were not part of God's people. And that label tax collector is the label is sort of a generic label. They were a Jew who had so publicly rebelled against God's word and God's people that this tax collector couldn't be considered a part of God's people any longer. And so Jesus uses those two words, Gentile and tax collector, as two terms of exclusion. Jesus isn't telling us, of course, to mistreat those people who refuse to repent, but he's telling us that we have to consider them as excluded from God's people. They're no longer to be regarded as Christians. Before excommunication, that person was considered part of the flock. They were considered a candidate for pastoral care. After excommunication, now they are considered outside the flock and they're candidates for evangelism. But let's put this reality in perspective with the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, the gospel story that he's been telling us. We've run across these terms, tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and Gentiles. If we were to back up to chapter 9, the Pharisees are getting their knickers in a twist about Jesus and his disciples eating with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is in the business of calling the sick to health. He's on a mission to call those who are broken into wholeness. He's on a mission to call those who are lost to find their way to him, the unrepentant to repentance, those who are dead in their sins to being alive and filled with his righteousness. Yet even in excommunication, even the excluded person is not without hope. Again, our Book of Church Order sums it up well. It says, the design of excommunication is to operate on the offender as a means of reclaiming him, to deliver the church from the scandal of his offense, and to inspire all with fear by the example of his discipline. But that's not just an idea that our denomination kind of wrote up the recipe for and kind of baked it into our Book of Church Order. Remember the context of the very text that we're looking at this morning. The text immediately before this passage about conflict resolution is the parable of the wandering sheep. Verses 10 through 14 of chapter 18. That parable is about bringing back wayward sheep. And these lessons on that Jesus is teaching on conflict resolution, they're about a brother or sister who has wandered away from the ways of Jesus and they need to be brought back. Confronting the wayward brother one-on-one, that's about bringing them back. Confronting the wayward sister, where two or three go to them to confront her, that's about bringing her back. When the church goes and confronts this brother or that sister, it's about bringing them back. Even in the act of excluding the wayward church family member, even the act of telling them, you are not a member of God's family any longer, even that is without hope. Even that is with the hope of waking them up to the seriousness of their sin. It's with the hope of bringing them back. As one commentator put it quite bluntly, he says, a church that fails to practice church discipline is a church that does not seek after lost sheep. We don't often think of church discipline as seeking after lost sheep, but the blunt comment from this commentator is spot on. And the seriousness of this unrepentant sin here on earth is underscored in the next verse with its talk of binding and loosing. Jesus has been using so far in verses 15, 16, and 17 that we looked at for the last, you know, last 2 weeks, and then a little bit this morning. He's been using the singular form of you. But now he switches to the plural form of you in verses 18 through 20. So Jesus has shifted from addressing us in our individual responsibilities to pursue that brother or sister who's persisting in their sin. And now he's pivoted and he's addressing us as his disciples as a whole. He's addressing what it's like when the church makes a pronouncement about a person's forgiveness. And what Jesus says here is a shock to the sensibilities in our culture, because we live in a world that is suspicious of what's called organized religion. But Jesus is what is giving us this organization. So if we have a problem with the organized part of organized religion, then we need to take it up with Jesus, not with the church. So Jesus tells us plainly that what the church declares concerning a person's guilt on earth is linked to realities in heaven. For a person's sins to be bound on earth, according to the church, it means that the guilt of that person's sin is bound to them. For a person's sins to be loosed on earth, according to the church, it means that the person has been loosed from the guilt of their sins. And this binding and loosing by the church here on earth, according to Jesus in our text, is a reality that is mirrored in heaven. Now that makes us all a little nervous, doesn't it? Because our minds immediately jump to, well, what if the church gets it wrong? The church is fallible. Yes, every church is fallible. What happens if the church gets one of its pronouncements wrong? Does the church's declaration somehow tie God's hands? Well, of course not. The church isn't the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is. If the church is wrong in its declarations, if the church excommunicates someone in error, then Jesus knows his sheep. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. He knows what they've done. He knows the condition of their heart. And he's got the scars to prove it. And he's not going to lose even one of his sheep. Not one who belongs to him will be lost. But think about what this reality. Don't think about what if the church gets it wrong. Think about what this reality of binding and loosing means to those sheep who struggle with their assurance of forgiveness. Our sinful nature, it can leave us very, very self-deceived. For the baptized Christian who is battling a besetting sin, or they're battling the weaknesses that come along with some kind of mental health struggle, they can be left wondering, am I even saved? Our enemy, Satan, and his demons, they can so attack and harass us that we begin to believe the lies that they whisper in our ears. And I know you've probably heard them in your own lives. We can hear the lies of Satan. They're like, he's crawling up on our shoulder and he's saying, you're a hypocrite. You think you're born again, but you are full of filth and sin, and you're just pretending. You have everybody fooled except yourself. But along comes the promise of our Lord Jesus in our text, and it's like the charge of reinforcements on the field of battle. The image that has come into my mind as I think about this is the scene in the Battle of the Fields of Pelennor in the Lord of the Rings, where Minas Tirith, this mighty walled city, is surrounded by tens of thousands of the enemy forces. And the lower levels of the city are all on fire. And the men of Minas Tirith are starting to retreat. And the great leader of the enemy has just blasted open the gates of the city. And he's getting ready to advance into the city itself. And what happens? They hear the blowing of hunting horns, and it's the riders of Rohan have arrived. And now all of a sudden, Now the enemy is being attacked on two fronts, one from the city and one from the riders of Rohan on the back. That is what the promises of the Lord Jesus are like in our text for those who are struggling with assurance of salvation, because the fog of spiritual warfare has us so spun around and turned upside down. It has us wondering just exactly whose side we're really on, and the enemy's darts are falling fast and thick around us, and we're wounded and we're ready to run. But then one of your elders stands in this pulpit, one of those elders who's heard your profession of faith, who has prayed for you this past week, who has invited you to the Lord's table and offered you bread and wine time and time again. This elder who hears your confession of sin along with the rest of God's people in worship, and that elder says, "Your sins are forgiven. In the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen King, you are loosed from your guilt and you are free." And it happens every week in worship. Maybe the one pronouncement of forgiveness isn't long. Maybe that's not enough to lift the fog of war. Maybe the one declaration of your assurance of pardon, it isn't enough to drive the enemy away or to penetrate the layers of doubt that you are having to do battle with. But week after week, the church declares the forgiveness of sins to the people, and what's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Week after week, the Lord sends the charge of his reinforcements to beat back the attacking enemy, to subdue our sinful natures, and he's applying his promises to our lives, and what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Week after week, Jesus' words come to us, and they say, "Your sins on earth are loosed, therefore you stand innocent before the royal courts of heaven." And we, as God's people, respond, "Hallelujah! The gospel is true." And if that wasn't glorious enough, Jesus shows us an amazing thing in verses 19 and 20. If the declaration of the church was beautiful and heart-strengthening, look at how Jesus kind of democratizes that declaration of forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 19, "Again, I say to you." That's a little like Jesus saying, "Okay, I'm going to say to you the same thing, but I'm going to change it up just a little bit." So in other words, Jesus isn't changing the subject here. He is continuing to talk about forgiveness, but he's showing us a deeper and even better layer. He's continuing to talk about restoring a brother or sister who is struggling with sin. He says, "If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This means we don't have to wait until Sunday morning to receive the promise of forgiveness. This means that we don't have to wait until Sunday morning to be assured of the Lord Jesus' presence with us. This means that a husband and wife praying with their doubting child can assure that child of their forgiveness in Christ. This means that those ladies who attend a Bible study, where maybe one of the ladies would present how, this is hypothetical, I don't want anybody thinking that I'm speaking out of school here, okay? A lady who's ruined her marriage with some act of unfaithfulness, she can confess her sins and her sisters can hear her, can pray for her, and she can be assured in that moment that Christ forgives her. This means that at the men's prayer breakfast, one of the men can confess to being harsh and unkind to his adult son and pushing his adult son towards unbelief. And this small group of men can hear this man's confession, can pray for him, and this man can be assured in that moment that his Savior is faithful to set him free from his guilt. Dearly beloved, this is one of the most beautiful places where we see the priesthood of all believers at work in the scriptures. We don't have to wait until Sunday morning. We don't need to wait for some earthly priest to make a pronouncement on our behalf, because we have a great high priest who stands in the heavenly throne room. And as he stands there, his blood and his wounds and his finished work of death and resurrection, they continue to intercede for all of us before the Father. And we are so connected to him by his Spirit that lives in us that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's present with them. Where two or three are gathered in the name of the Prince of Peace, peace himself is present. Where two or three are gathered on earth in the name of the Lord of heaven and earth, that same Lord's presence connects the heavenly and the earthly realities. There, the peace of his kingdom is present on earth as it is in heaven. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, help us to see you at work in our relationships, making peace where there isn't peace currently. For we know that you made peace between us and you through the sacrifice of your Son. And if you can bring peace between a holy God and sinful humanity, all the rest is child's play. Is easier than child's play. And so, Father, send your Spirit. Make us sons and daughters of the King who love to make peace, first among one another, but then love those of us, Father, that we would love to make peace in a world at war with itself. Father, would you give us strength to hear your promises, and to live according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.